Take your bulletins, and in your bulletins there's a page of notes. Grab that. Grab a pen in front of you if you don't have one in the seat in front of you, and let's dig in together. 35 years ago, my brother was seeking revenge on a friend. 10 years earlier, or 45 years ago, I can't believe I'm saying that, 45 years ago, but 45 years ago, our family was up in Big Bear, California, and we were sharing a cabin with another family, the Dix family. Both families had three kids. The kids were basically the same ages, two older brothers, a baby sister. The kids lined up, and so our families got together. We went to the same church, lived in the same neighborhood. We went to the same schools. My dad taught Sunday school with Howard Dix for 35 years, if you can believe that. We spent a lot of time together as families. Anyway, we were in Big Bear, and the four boys decided that we wanted to go snow skiing. It was winter, and yes, it does snow in California. People ask me all the time when I first moved to the Midwest, have you ever seen snow before? Yes, I've seen snow. We have mountains. We know what that's all about. Have you ever seen mountains before, huh? There you go. So we were up in Big Bear. We want to go skiing, and so now we're needing to talk our parents into it. Now, the Dix boys had skied many times. The Lauer boys had never skied, and so my parents were a little bit concerned. They were sure that we would get hurt. We didn't know how to do this. No problem. Steve and Danny can teach us. It's going to be a great thing. So my parents caved in. The next morning, we were up renting skis and getting ready for our day off to the slopes. Our lesson with Steve and Danny Dix consisted of sidestepping up the bunny slope about halfway. Now, if you've been skiing, one of the first things you need to learn is edges. So we were sidestepping up this hill, the bunny slope, which... it's kind of like about like this. So we sidestepped about halfway up, and then the Dix boys taught us this wedge method, which is what they used to teach beginner skiers. And so the deal is you got to turn your knees in and get the tips of your skis pointed so they're like a V. And then the way that you maneuver is you push on both of those edges to stop. And then if you want to go left, you push on your right edge, and you kind of move this way. If you want to go to the right, you push on your left edge, kind of come this way, and then stop. So we're on this bunny slope, literally. It's hard to get any speed on this thing. And the Dix boys say, okay, wedge. Okay, let's go left. Okay, let's go right. Stop. Okay, let's go left. Let's go right. Okay, stop. Okay, you got it. You got it. You're ready. And they literally put us on the lift, and they took us to the top of the mountain. I've been skiing for 15 minutes, and I'm on the lift going to the top. Now, in case you don't know, there is a boatload of difference between the bunny slope and the top of the mountain. In case you don't know, it looks sort of kind of like this. Bunny slope, okay? Very almost flat, relatively wide, no obstacles, easy, right? The top, it's a little bit more hairy. It maybe looks a little bit more like this, all right? So in 15 minutes, we've gone from the bottom left to the upper right. We're literally taking the lift up to the top. My brother, Brent, and I, we got off the lift, and we literally fell when we got off the lift. And then what we proceeded to do was to fall all the way down the mountain. By the time we got to the bottom, I was sure that I never, ever, ever wanted to ski again. I was done. I was hanging it up. My brother was sure of one thing. And that was that someday, one day, he was going to kill Steve and Danny. That's what he was sure about. Now, over the next 10 years, my brother became an expert skier. He skied 100 days a year, if you can believe that. He started a company called Powder Hound. The purpose of this company was to give him more ski days. He took groups up to Mammoth, which was our favorite place to ski up in the High Sierras and up in Central California on the east side. And he would take these groups up there almost like every weekend. He was getting out of school, doing everything he could to get to the hills. Now, I was never the expert skier that my brother became, but I was a very good skier. This is us up on top at Mammoth, and I mean, it's a gorgeous place to be, and we've enjoyed all kinds of days skiing together. And concerning that event 45 years ago, I got to the point where I quickly forgot about it. But my brother never did. In fact, he for 10 years plotted his revenge. Now, when Brent's ski business was running, he took the college group from our home church every year up to Mammoth. What you got to know about Mammoth is from the main lodge to the top of the mountain, and the main lodge is 8,000 feet. At the top of the mountain, you're over 11,000 feet. There's over 3,000 vertical feet of mountain right in front of you. The terrain varies from beginner to expert. There are places on the mountain that I don't like to go. I mean, the skiing is just that difficult. There's places that I stay away from. And one of those places is called Lincoln Mountain up in Mammoth. It's incredibly steep. In fact, in some places, it's nearly vertical, literally like straight up and down. There are places that the hill is like only 30 feet wide, and as it's 30 feet wide, there are huge trees growing up on both sides. So, I mean, it's riddled with danger. It's riddled with obstacles. It's riddled with potential death. Now, to get to this place, you got to take the gondola to the top. You got to ski down Dave's Run. And by the way, Dave's Run is a place up at top where a guy by the name of Dave died, all right? You take Dave's Run, and then you kind of get to the bottom of that and make a right turn. You kind of start going over some cat trails, and you sort of kind of have to drop in, fall kind of in to Lincoln Mountain. I mean, this part of Mammoth is seriously dangerous. If you don't know what you're doing, you could die. And it's right at that place that Brent plotted his revenge against good old Steve Dix. The college group was arriving at the ski slope first thing in the morning. Everybody's kind of, you know, there's 100 of them. And everybody's kind of, you know, getting into groups, the beginners, the intermediates, kind of the beginning intermediates. And they're getting into groups. They're all going to go together. And my brother's there just to go off to the backwoods and ski by himself. And then Steve calls out. Steve says, "Hey, Brent, I want to ski with you today." Brent said, "Perfect, buddy. Come on, let's go." So they did. They got on the gondola. They went all the way to the top. It's across Dave's Run. It's out to Lincoln Mountain. And when they get in there, that you kind of literally have to kind of like fall into this place. The powder is 6 feet deep. If you fall, it's like impossible to get up. And so there's only one way down. You can't take off your skis and turn around and crawl out. It's impossible. The only way down is, so they're standing on top of this ridge and they're literally looking straight down with trees all around him. And Steve sort of kind of stutters at my brother. He says, how do we get out of here? And my brother said like this, and he just pushed off. He made like 20 quick, beautiful, effortless turns through this thick powder, got about 100 yards down the mountain. So he's like looking up like this going, "Come on, it's all right." Steve didn't know what to do, but there's only one way down. He literally started to press. He went right over the top of his skis. He landed on his nose, fell into a big pile, and for the next 3 hours, he worked to get himself down the mountain. My brother kind of laughed the whole way. By the time they got to the lodge, it was lunchtime, and Steve was fuming mad. He was like like an icicle. He looked like the abominable snowman, and he's frozen cold and madder than a hornet. They stand in line, they get some chili, and they come to the table, and Brent sits down. Brent's just loving this, and Steve slams down his tray, and he pulls out his chair, and he sits down, and he looks out across his at the table at my brother, pointing his finger, and he said, okay, and then he sort of kind of grinned. He said, "I think I deserve that." 10 years later, did he deserve it? Yeah, he almost died, but Brent got his revenge. So what's the lesson? Here it is. Wrong roads lead to destruction. There are reasons that ski areas post places is double and triple black diamonds. They really are for expert skiers only. You get on that run, you could die. It's dangerous. And the same is true in life. Wrong roads lead to danger. Wrong roads lead to danger. Would you agree with that, church? Amen? Yes? If there's anyone who knew that to be true, it was Solomon. A simple reading through the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes will more than demonstrate that Solomon really messed up his life. He started out so well. He had watched his father, King David, up close and personal. And he knew the pain, he knew the heartache that came from straying away from God. He also saw the blessing that poured into David's life when David was on the path with his feet pointed straight at God. And so Solomon now is becoming king. And as he's becoming king, he's young. And he's being visited by God, who's given him the opportunity to ask for anything that he wants. And Solomon in a completely humble way tells the Lord, I'm not ready for this. I don't know how to lead your people. I'm so young. What I need is wisdom. I need wisdom. I need help. I need help and wisdom to be able to lead your people. It was such a great start, but someplace along the line, he got his head all twisted up. And he forgot what was really important. And he got himself down roads that brought tragic consequence to himself, to his kids, to the nation of Israel as a whole. He was as far from God as you could possibly get. But at the end of his life, he came to his senses. And he returned to his roots. And now, as he's looking back over his life and taking it all in, he's writing these words in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and he's really speaking out to his kids, his son. He's pleading with his son through the book of Proverbs to put his feet firmly on God's path and never stray from it. Now, it raises an important question. When you start talking about the path of God, you're talking about the will of God. What is God's will? What is God's will for my life? I'm just telling you, friends, that is the question that all of us need to not only ask, but we need to come to a point of understanding. We need to come to a conclusion. It's what we're talking about this morning. How do you know the will of God for your life? How do you know that your life is on the right track? And I want to suggest to you five really critical thoughts here. I want you to write them down, all right? How do you know? Well, number one, you got to trust. And what you need to trust is that God already knows what your path needs to be, and he's graciously marked it out for you. And what I mean is simply this: the will of God for your life is not a difficult thing to discern. People think it's hard. I mean, people think it's critically hard, like it's some big mystery. Like it's this 10,000 piece jigsaw puzzle, and you only have 30 or 40 of the pieces, and you got to try to figure out how to kind of see the whole picture from just a little bit of information. I'm just telling you, it's not hard to understand the will of God. The call is to put your trust in God. Trust that he has a path for you to walk, and then get on that path and walk it all the days of your life. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Probably the foundation verse in the book of Proverbs. I want you to read it with me. Would you do that? It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight." You are wise when you acknowledge that God's will for your life is the best path to walk. When you make a determination to trust God with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, acknowledge him, in all your ways acknowledge him, he will make your path straight. When you come to this conclusion, you have made a very, very, very wise decision. If you want to be joy-filled, if you want to be complete as a person, if you want to be successful in living your life, if you want to be at peace, then you need to figure out what God's will is and commit to walking that path. So how do you know God's will? How do you know it? How do you know what God's path is for your life? It's a great question. Let me give you three thoughts to help you understand. The first thing you need to do is understand that the will of God is very clearly anchored in the Word of God. The foundation of knowing God's will for your life is found in knowing God's word. Psalm chapter 1, the psalm book begins with these words: "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers." It's not the guy out here who's walking, standing, sitting with sinful, wicked people. Wise people are people who are in the Word of God, and when they are, they're like a tree planted that is flourishing. Psalm chapter 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet. It is a light for my path." How do you know the will of God? You get in God's word. That's how you know it. God's word will illuminate the path of your life. He will show you the way to go. The Bible will show you. And Solomon completely agreed. Writing to his son in chapter 6, he said, "My son, keep your father's commands. Do not forsake your mother's teaching." Now, when we're reading, this is not something that Solomon came up with. When he's saying, keep your father's commands and don't forsake your mother's teaching, what he's saying is, we are walking with the Lord, we know the Lord, and now what we've done is taught you the ways of the Lord, and now what we're asking you to do is not forsake what we've taught you. Do you hear what I'm saying? Know the Lord. Bind. Know these teachings. Verse 21 says, "Bind them upon your heart forever. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. For these commands are a lamp. This teaching is a light. And the corrections of discipline are the way to life." Now, if you want to know God's will, it begins with anchoring yourself in the Word of God. The Bible is our source of truth. In fact, the Bible is our source of absolute truth. You want to know what God thinks, what He desires, it's found in the Bible. You want to know what He thinks about you, what He desires for you, it's found in the Bible. And here's the deal. God will never contradict His word. Never. That's an important point to get. So I want you to say it with me. God will never contradict His words. Let's say it together. God will never contradict His word. Say it again. God will never contradict His word. What I mean is this. If it's written here, then this is the truth, and God will never go back on it. But here's the rest of that story. So many of us are seeking God, and we're listening to that voice in our head, and we hear all of this stuff, and we come to these conclusions that this that we're hearing is really the truth. And sometimes what we hear here is in contradiction to what we hear here. And we say, "Oh, the Holy Spirit gave that to me." No, if this is in contradiction with this, then it's not this that is wrong. It's this that is wrong. Do you hear what I'm saying? God's word is the truth. This is our foundation for truth. If anything that I'm thinking here is in contradiction with what is written here, then I need to change my thinking. That's why any attempt to understand God's will for your life begins with God's word. You got to understand His commands, His desires, His overarching will, His heart. All of those things are recorded and they are written within the pages of Scripture. You figure those things out, you determine to do them, and you will be on the right path to walking in God's will. So, how do you know God's will? I dig into God's word. I allow this to become this. I know it. I love it. And then I take a second step. I understand that God's will is connected to my giftedness. God's will in my life revolves around the way that He has uniquely wired me, how He's uniquely gifted me. And one of the things the Bible is very clear about is this. You, not just a few people, not just me, not just the elders, not just your small group leader, you, every one of us is uniquely wired, and because of that is a necessary partner in the work of God, in the work of the kingdom of God. You're not only wanted, you're needed in the kingdom. Several times in the New Testament, God lays out lists that express how God gifts individuals. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4. And this gifting isn't just a New Testament phenomenon. The reality is if you go back in the Old Testament, you're going to understand that God was gifting people for purpose. We talked about that last week when we were talking about the two guys that were lifted up, Aholiab and Bezalel, as they were lifted up to have the talents to be able to lead in the construction of the tabernacle. When you became a Christian, one of the things that is amazing that happened is you received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to live. This is God, came to reside inside of you. And the Spirit gifts you in many, many ways. The Spirit brings you all kinds of benefits to His existence. But one of the benefits that he brings is giftedness. You have been gifted. You have at least a gift. Many of you have more than one gift. And if you want to know what some of those gifts are, read Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. Those passages are listed in your Bible. Go back and read, and you'll see that there's a multitude of things that are necessary to make the kingdom of God run, and you have at least one of those gifts. The will of God is anchored in these things. It's anchored in God's truth, and it revolves around your giftedness. So you know what God's word says. You understand your unique giftedness, and then you focus your attention. You focus your attention in on the Great Commission. These are Jesus' last words, and this is the marching orders for the church, the marching orders for God's kingdom here on earth. And Jesus clearly said that we are here to make disciples. What's God's will for my life? Get involved in the work of helping the kingdom to expand. Be a disciple maker. Now, ultimately, friends, this is why you are here. Having a job, raising a family, buying a house, going on vacation, not the goal, not the goal, not the goal, not the goal. As Christians, our job is to be disciple makers. Ultimately, this is it. And ultimately, we're going to stand before God and give an account for this. Making disciples is not a back burner thing when everything else is done and I have any time or energy or resource left over that I focus here. No, this is the A category right here. We are here to make disciples. What God wants you to do ultimately is to spend your life here on earth pursuing eternal things. And there are only two things on this earth that are eternal. One of them is the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord will stand forever." Not for this lifetime, forever. God's word is not for this earth. This is eternal that we're reading here. So there are only two things on this earth that are eternal. God's word, the souls of every mankind. And what God wants you to be doing is investing in these two things because they're the only two things that are going to last. Invest in His word. Invest in helping make disciples. The will of God for your life is not a hard thing to discern. Get busy focusing on these three things. God's word, my unique giftedness, your unique giftedness, and the Great Commission. I promise you. If you'll begin to focus in these three areas, the will of God will begin to make perfect sense to you. And once that starts to get crystallized in your head, then you take a second step. And it's a step of wisdom. And wisdom dictates that we surround ourselves with godly counsel. Now, I want to turn back to that foundational verse in Proverbs. We read it a minute ago. Let's read it again. Proverbs chapter 3, 5 and 6. Would you read it with me? Solomon says, "Trust in the Lord with all..." I want you to read it with me. He says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." And when you determine to not lean on your own understanding, you are acknowledging that God's will, God's way, God's path is the best thing for your life. But this phrase, this passage, to lean not on your own understanding, can also be an encouragement for you to acknowledge that you need other people in your life to help make you walk the straight path. Solomon agreed. He goes on in chapter 15 to say, "Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed." He says in chapter 20, "Make plans by seeking advice." Now, here's the truth, friends. Write it down. When I'm in the middle of tough times in my life, I don't always see or think straight. Would you agree with that? Would you agree? I'm telling you, it's true for me. I've been there. I've been overwhelmed. I've been under pressure. I've been under stress. There have been moments where there are financial burdens or financial issues or financial stuff. There's physical struggles, whether it be sickness or disease or pain. There's relational difficulties. These things come into our life and they seem to derail us in a way to get our attention off of where we need to be and onto other things. And sometimes when these other things are coming into my life, they begin to become my focus. And so I begin to focus on that relationship or focus on that issue or that pain or that struggle or that distressing. And pretty soon, before I even know it, I'm down this road of a wrong thought. I'm just being honest with you. When I say there are times in my life, I'm telling you that they come. Just because you're a pastor doesn't mean you're immune. In fact, the stronger and the further you get into the kingdom, this stuff may come at you more often. And in those times, I need people in my life that I lean into. People that I call out to, people that I trust, people that I know, and I ask for their help. I ask for their guidance. I ask for their wisdom. I need mentors. I need counselors. I need encouragers in my life. And it's not just any advice that I need. What I need is godly advice. If my desire is to walk in the path of God, then what I need to have around me is people who are wise in God's ways. They are tuned up with God. They understand God's will. They understand God's gift. They get all of this stuff. They're people that are on this path. They've struggled. They get it. They understand. They know what it means to keep a focus. Wisdom demands that you surround yourself with the people who will only point you in the right direction. If you want to walk in God's will, then you better be putting people in your life who understand God's will. Your circle of advisors better be people who have those three points that we were talking about back in this first thought. They know God's word. They're anchored in it. They recognize their unique giftedness. They get it. They are focused on the kingdom. They're focused on making disciples. They're walking in the middle of God's will. You want a truth? Write this one down. It's not in your notes, but write it down. You will never be able to take anybody to a place that you haven't been. So if you've never been there, then how do you know where it is? In my life, I need to have people that have gone out in front of me that know where it is so they can say to me, it's okay. It looks a little treacherous right now. It looks a little troubling right now. It looks a little painful right now. Actually, it is all of those things, but here's the deal. You stay on this path and it's gonna be okay. At the end of the day, it will be okay. The people who serve as counselors in my life are people who understand the will of God. Their personal lives are driven only in God's direction. Now, honestly, friends, our tendency when we're seeking advice and seeking wisdom and seeking counselors to do exactly the opposite of that. We tend to surround ourselves with people who will say what we want to hear. Have you noticed? Paul writes about this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, he says, preach the word. And then he gives a warning. He says, the time is coming when men will not put up a sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. You want to know what Timothy is being told by Paul? Timothy, you're a pastor. You're supposed to go preach. And here's the deal. You think that everybody's going to love you because you're preaching God's word? Not so much. There's going to be all kinds of people that despise you because you're speaking the truth. And what they're going to do is reject your words because they don't want to hear it. They're going to gather a group of people who will say what they want to hear. And I'm telling you, I've watched Christian after Christian after Christian walk down this road. Someone's having marriage problems. I could write this story 100 times over the last 20 years. Some guy in our church is having marriage problems. So what does he do? Comes to the pastor for help? No, he knows what I'm going to say. He doesn't want to hear that. So what he does is he goes to work and he gets with his buddy and they go off to the bar and they're sitting at the bar and they're getting a drink and he starts talking about how he hates his wife and what a nag she is and what a problem she is and how he just wishes he were rid of her. And this guy's saying, you know what? Been there, done that. The best thing you can do is dump her. Dump her. And now this guy is being encouraged by by the counsel that he's seeking. Go have an affair. Go get a divorce. Be nasty and mean. She deserves that. That all of that counsel is complete opposition to anything that God would say about this situation. What we tend to do is get people around us who will say what we want to hear. And before you know it, that problem multiplies into something that explodes into something ugly. And it's all encouraged by ungodly advice. Listen, you don't want people in your life giving you advice that is going to lead you away from God. You need godly people that are going to point you in the right direction. People who will tell you what God says, what God thinks, what God feels, what God commands. People that are not going to worry about whether you're going to love them or not, or whether you're going to accept them or not. At the end of the day, these are the people that are going to come in and tell you what you don't want to hear. In fact, I need these people. I don't want people to tell me what I want to hear. I need people who will tell me what I need to hear. You need to work now to be putting these people in your life. Mentors, godly mentors, people who know God's word and obviously put it into practice in their life, people who are successfully walking in God's path, their feet are pointed straight to where God wants them to go, people who have a history, not a five-minute history, but a life history of walking ahead and walking intimately with God. In Philippians, Paul gives us an equation for what these mentors in our lives should be pouring into us. Here's what he says, Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, if this was the equation about my thought life on a daily basis, there'd be a whole lot of things that are just automatically crossed off. You hear what I'm saying? The encouragement is to focus, and I need people around me that are going to help me focus on this stuff. If you want to do the right things, it begins with the way that you think. Surround yourself with counselors who will lead you in your thought process and then follow through. Do what they say. Put it into practice. And it leads to a third step for making sure you are walking in the right path, walking in God's path. And that would be a warning. Beware. Because the enemy is constantly working to lure you away. Here's the truth. Satan wants to drive you far from God. He is driven to try to lure you away. Apostle James draws this picture for us in his short little book towards the end of the New Testament. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, because this isn't God's purpose to draw you away. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. When you're going through that pain, that problem, that issue, that stuff that's trying to, we tend to say, God, why are you doing this to me? A wise counselor will tell you, this is not God doing this to you. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desires, he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Now here's the truth, friends. Satan can't make you do anything. But he sure can work to lure you away and drive you to death. And that is his sole purpose in your life. Satan is only about your destruction. John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief, the enemy, Satan comes only to steal and kill and destroy. This word destroy is apolumai. And what it means is a total wiping out. Think of being just ground into dust. This isn't like being defeated. This isn't like losing the baseball game 3-2 or 4-5. This is being completely annihilated. This is not about an army winning a battle and then the other side says, you know, we surrender and so we take some captives. No, this is about killing everybody. This is about grinding them into dust and leaving them to rot on the field. That's Satan's only purpose. His purpose is to take you straight to hell for all of eternity. He is driven by that. And to do it, he works incrementally. He doesn't put a picture of destruction in front of you. He's not taking you to the gates of hell and flinging them open and saying, what do you say? You want to join me? No, I mean, if it was like that, we would all run away from it. And we'd run away like this. No, that's not how Satan works. He's subtle. He starts with a simple step in the wrong direction. That's all it is. He just works to get you to turn your head, to begin to think that something might be fun or something might be right or something might lead to some pleasure. He's luring you He has no ability to make you go there, but he sure knows what you lust after, and he's putting it in front of you constantly to see if he can get you to turn your head. Jump over the waterfall? That's not what he says. But he says, hey, I got an inner tube for you back here. You're 2 miles upriver. No danger here. Go ahead and get in. You get in. The water feels good. It's a hot day. You're floating there, and you're floating right to danger. You don't even know it. And then it's too late. You're sucked in the vortex, and over you go. The temptation looked like it was nothing more than a little bit of fun. But when it's fully grown, James says, it gives birth to death. Now, many of you can write that book. You know it. You know the pain that comes from falling on your nose. Solomon knew it too. He said in chapter 5, verse 22, the evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. Can you relate? It's what the enemy wants to do to you. Just turn your head. That's all I'm asking, just turn your head. You've been driving your car and you notice how fast it is to be out of line. You see something, you turn your head, and before you know it, you've already drifted 3 feet. Satan just wants you, if I can get you to do that, then the hook goes in. And the second the hook goes in, the rod gets ripped back. And now he's got you in his snare. And now he's going to work to pull you away. Beware the enemy. And if you want to walk in God's will, you need to be mindful that the enemy will not help you get there. So how do you walk in God's will? You trust that God has clearly marked that path. You surround yourself with a group of godly advisors, godly counselors who will speak the truth to you. You beware the enemy, understanding that he's out to destroy you, and then take the fourth step. On an ongoing basis, we need to be proactive, constantly evaluating our life direction. This should happen every day, course corrections. Now, here's the truth, friends. The day is coming when we're going to stand before God. You're either going to die or Jesus is going to come back. And quite frankly, I hope it's B before A. Wouldn't it just be great to suddenly the clouds part and woof, we're there? Wouldn't that be great? But on that day, we are going to stand before God. Matthew chapter 25, Revelation 20 talks about this, where God is bringing all of humanity before him, and he's judging sheep from goats, that great white throne judgment. And if that day is coming, and it is, it's best to take account today about how you're doing. You are wise when you constantly are looking to correct your course, to sit down and ask yourself the important questions. Am I on the right road? Is God pleased with my life? What needs to change? Wise people never allow themselves to get too far off track. They know God's will. They know it because they have been in God's word. They have figured it out. It's in their hearts. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. It's right here. I've bound it in who I am, and I'm walking this way. And when you get to that point, things that are out of bounds, you don't have to define them. You just intrinsically know that this is right and that's wrong. And because of that, they're able to correct their path quickly. You don't see them marching way afield. It looks sort of like this. You know, somebody who's walking in God's path, Satan comes in, that lure, and pretty soon I'm coming off course. And then before I know it, he's got his hook in me, and he's leading me, and I'm walking, and I get miles and miles and miles off the road. This is what the ungodly do. And they're looking for people to justify all of this out here. That's not how godly people respond. Godly people's path is something more like this, where they're on the path. Listen, when you become a Christian and you get the Holy Spirit inside of you, it doesn't mean you're perfect, and it doesn't mean that you consistently are always going to be exactly right where God wants you. Do you hear what I'm saying? So every once in a while, there's going to be these moments where you are looking up and you are lured and you are moving this way. But what happens with people that are understanding God's will and attuned to it, what they're doing is they're very quickly correcting their course. They don't have to get miles away where their life has imploded and destruction has happened all around them to realize that this is bad. They're out of bounds, and boom, they're coming right back. Now, let me just tell you, it's much easier to correct yourself when you're the blue line than the red line. It's much easier to correct yourself when you've taken one step out than when you're 80 miles out. We're all going to have these moments. My encouragement to you is to continually be about self-examination. And by the way, this is another place for mentors in your life to help you. You're saying, I think I'm struggling here. And they may have some help to you about how to get out of that struggle, or how to have another focus, or how to have a clear head, or how to think straight. Wrong roads are nothing to play with. We look in the Bible and we read the story of the prodigal son and we say, well, he came home, I will too. Well, you know what? You get out here and there's no guarantee you're coming back. So it's best just not to get out there. And by the way, friends, that road out there is not littered with joy and blessing. That road out there is littered with tragedy and pain and heartache and destruction. God's path really is the best path. You want to be successful, you want to be secure, you want to be joy-filled, you want to be happy? God's path. And it leads to one last thought I want to make sure you hear me say. And that's a word of encouragement. It's never too late to start. I can't tell you how many people I have run into over the years who say, I've gone too far. You don't know where I've been, Pastor. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've touched. You don't know what I've participated in. You don't know the places I've been. If you knew that stuff about me, you would have nothing to do with me. There's no way God could ever love me again. And to that, I have one word to say. Wrong. Wrong. It's just another lie of the enemy. You're damaged goods. You're too far gone. God could not, nor would he, even if he could, love you and forgive you. You are beyond salvation. You're beyond hope. You're beyond redemption. All kinds of people have heard it. Maybe you've heard it. Maybe you're sitting here today saying, that's me. I'm here because I want to be here, but I know God doesn't love me. Listen, friends, you're wrong. It's all a lie. It's a lie straight from the pit of hell. From an enemy who wants to leave you in a heap. He wants you destroyed. Solomon's the great example here. He led himself and then Israel to these wonderful places. As he was beginning his reign, oh Lord, 1 Kings chapter 3, could I have wisdom to do what you want me to do, to lead these people? Help me, guide me, make me wise in your path. And God blessed him, blessed him, blessed him. But by the time you get to chapter 11, things are very, very, very different. This is the guy who built the temple of God. David wasn't asked to build it. Solomon, his son, built it. It's been built, and it's this unbelievable structure. But by chapter 11, things have gone way astray. Here's what it says. He, Solomon, had 700 wives of royal birth, 300 concubines. His wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. Chapter 11, verse 7 goes on a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Notice little g's, not big g, little g god. He did the same for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. It all began with women for Solomon. He had a lust in his heart, and Satan lured him. Before you know it, he has collected 1,000 women into his stable. He had a weakness, and the enemy pounced. And wise counselors would have told him, whoa, 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 stop. God's word says, don't collect wives. God's word is really about being married to one person. And Solomon, what are you doing collecting all of these wives? Oh, it's what a king does. It's what a king does. He collects wives. But all of these women in his house, with his attention, suddenly his life began to figure out how to appease them. They're far from home. They're daughters of kings of other nations. They've been brought here to build military alliances with these places. So we won't, you're much less likely to attack me or me, you, if my daughter's living over there, if my dad is over there. So all these military alliances, it looks from a worldly standpoint, it sounds like a wise thing to do. Solomon's heart is now suddenly trying to figure out how to appease all these women. They're in a new culture with a new God, the God. They don't see it that way. They miss home. They miss their table. They miss their dad. They miss their God. So now Solomon is saying, okay, great. We'll build high places for them. So you can have your temple for the guy that built the temple of God is now building temples for all these 700 wives of his for their false gods all over the hills around Jerusalem. And then his heart was turned. His wife, oh, I'm so tired of going to worship by myself. I want you to come with me. Okay, I'll come. And now he's with her. He's bowing. He's burning incense to false gods. And when the king is doing these kind of things, the people follow. Solomon opened the door for worship of false gods in Israel. You talk about a guy who would appear beyond redemption, it was Solomon. But that wasn't so. He turned back. And it was after his turning, after his repenting, when he got way off the track and he finally came to his senses like the prodigal son and he came home. It's after the fact that he comes home that the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes were written. Suddenly, God is inspiring him to write words that are going to appear in the Bible as Scripture. Does God redeem the broken? The answer is yes. And does he absolutely redeem the broken? The answer is yes. The Bible's filled with these stories. Moses, Nicodemus, the Apostle Paul. We could go on and on and on. And all of these stories are included in the Bible, and I think they're there for our encouragement, friends. For our encouragement to know that you are never so far gone that God can't love you. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. In other words, hear it, listen to it, write it down, memorize it, get it. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the worst, Paul says. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus, might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Have you ever thought you're too far gone? Paul says, what I want you to do is look at me. If anybody was too far gone, it was me. I was killing Christians. I was trying to wipe out the church. And God appeared to me and loved me and forgave me and gave me a ministry and set me on the road. And this guy that was the number one agitator and the number one enemy of Christianity suddenly became the number one apologist, the number one guy standing up in its defense, writing half of the New Testament. Does God forgive wayward sinners? The answer is yes. Don't listen to the lie of the enemy. If God could redeem Solomon, if he could redeem Moses, if he could redeem Paul, then believe me, he can redeem you. Don't listen to the lie of the enemy. Determine that you want to live for God. Get on his path, because here's the truth. It is never too late. And it all leads to a point of decision. We're entering into a new season here at the Grove. Next week, we're in a new message series on Joseph and how God works in powerful ways, even in incredibly difficult times. And as we get ready to launch into this place, it's time for a fresh start. This is a great time for us to together corporately and each of us individually to say, Lord, I'm in. We're in. God's calling your name. He wants you to jump in with both feet. What he wants you to do is commit. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise knowledge and discipline. Not us. We're not going to be foolish. We're going to be wise. And so, Lord, as wise people, we're going to understand that your wisdom is the beginning of knowledge. And I'm going to take that wisdom and I'm going to hide it in my heart and in my mind so that I can be centrally focused on who you are and what you want me to be. Don't be foolish, friends. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Get on his path. Let your feet be pointed directly to him and watch the blessing that flows into your life as a result. Amen. Bow your heads with me. Would you do that? And this might be a really good time for you to say to the enemy, I want you to leave me. In the name of Jesus, I want you to leave me. Leave me alone. This might be a good time for you to say to the Lord, I'm done with that. I'm turning to you, to your path. Help me, Lord. Help me to know your will for my life. And Lord, help me to live it out on an everyday basis so that I could be pleasing to you. It's a time of thanksgiving to tell God that you're grateful for how he's moved in your life. It's a time of opportunity to let the Lord know you're available. So Lord, I pray that you'll help us. Help us to think straight. Help us to see straight. Help us to know that you've called us to a path. And we are wise when we get on it. Help our feet, Lord, to be firmly rooted in you and in your direction. Help us to walk on your path after your likeness, to be pleasing to you, to live your will out in our lives. With every breath and every step we take from this moment forward, help us, Lord. It is our prayer, and we lift it up in the name of Jesus. And God's people said, amen.